This morning will be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Good to see everyone out this morning. It's a beautiful Lord's Day morning. We've enjoyed the singing and the prayers have been offered. Enjoyed this morning's Bible class. We do have visitors. Thank you for coming. Please come back at every opportunity that you have to be here with us at Sandyville. I've gave out a few things. You know, I've seen these things come and go, but I really like this. Terry got this and was showing it to me the other day. It's a bookmark, and you know, we always make those promises to study the Scripture daily and to see what God's Word has in store for us every day, and we're instructed to do that. And my own experience, you know, I'm going to do this, I'm going to sit down and do this, and then the next day it's a different passage, and before you know it, I skipped over a lot of passages. What this is a 30-day challenge to read the New Testament, and the bookmarks are back there. I looked over it, it's really good, and actually you can read through the New Testament in 30 days, a little thing about taking the challenge, so help yourself to those on the way out and on the way back in this evening, 6 o'clock, when we meet again. That's all I have, I think, by way of announcement. I would encourage, as Denny has announced, to go to it's actually geared toward the youth. That's sort of a youth day morning thing and afternoon thing at Mineral Wells, because Ryan is there and also because of Andy and Terry, to support them and to support the work at Mineral Wells. And it's good. It's a good work. And so if you're available to do that a week from this Saturday, 2 weeks from now actually, please do that. Turn over in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, oftentimes when we decide to buy something, whether it be a car or a piece of furniture, you know, just like when you're on vacation, traveling there's the most exciting time of it. But you know, as you look through the ads and the Craigslist and you go to the different places, pursuing what you're going to purchase a lot of times is really the most exciting thing about maybe getting the car or getting the furniture. And I've noticed a lot of times that in the ads that are placed, and I've been pursuing a particular thing for the Rover over there, but there's always a statement there, seems like serious inquiries only. And really what the owner is saying to you, he's saying, I appreciate that you have a casual interest in what I'm selling, but don't bother me if you're not really going to pursue this thing. And I think that that's something very similar to what Peter talks about as he talks about in his letter, as he talks about the divine nature of which we are to be and should desire to be partakers of. He goes through the list of things in 2 Peter. He's talking about some of the things we just talked about this morning, about the different qualities that we're going to need to put on, that we're going to need to desire with all diligence as we grow in Christ. And maybe perhaps in the coming months we'll be discussing some of those things. This morning I want us to notice, look down at verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. He says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, Peter says, you will not stumble. Peter's saying that what we're discussing here is serious business. What we're going to be talking about here is serious stuff. This is no casual relationship that we're going to have to the Lord. What we're discussing is developing a kind of relationship, not only wanting to be like Jesus, Peter says, but we're going to make our lives actually to be like Jesus. That's serious stuff. So as we consider the idea, this whole concept of thinking about, and I mentioned it before, when we talk about primitive Christianity, what we're actually talking about is the New Testament Christians, those in the first century, those that were following the teachings of the apostles then. And we appeal to that. We appeal to what they did. We appeal to how they did things. And in a very real way, that's kind of primitive, because that was 2,000 years ago. And we recognize that when we talk about that kind of Christianity, that it often talks about restoring things. It talks about restoring things, and the idea is maybe perhaps over the years, over the centuries, that things have been brought in that were contrary to what the New Testament Christians practiced and taught. And so there's an idea there that we want to restore this kind of Christianity. So if we want to be like they were, then we've got to put those practices away, and we've got to restore what they were taught by the apostles of Jesus Christ. So this morning I want to talk about New Testament seriousness. And as we look at the things that the first century Christians did, I want to examine their attitudes about being serious and in them about their desire, a serious desire that they had to do what is right. You know, we live in an era when it's hard to find anybody that's serious about anything. We really are. And there are very few things that the present culture finds serious, especially when it comes to the aspect of religion. We can't even get folks to get serious about God and about religion. And so, I think about that. It bothers me. And so this morning, with that in mind, I want to look at the Christians of the New Testament. I want to look and think about how they examined this being serious about, and again, their attitudes, about their spirituality, about growth. And I think what you're going to find and what you're going to see is that this wasn't a casual thing for them. This wasn't casual for them all. The people that are described within the New Testament, I think you're going to see, had a spirit, had an attitude, had a seriousness that we want to emulate. Exactly. So, this morning, I want to look at several things. And first thing I want to take a look at is how that we must, and what they did, I believe that they took God serious. The early Christians took God serious. And you know, you consider this idea of the divine nature and us partaking in that divine nature. You know, the only ones who are going to partake of that divine nature is the ones who take the divine seriously. Serious business that we're in. Therefore, as you look at that, it means that we need to have a strong, very strong concept of God and understanding that nothing about God's a joke. Nothing about God is a joke. Nothing about God do I find that we should just take lightly, or should we take casually. And so we ask the question, how did the New Testament Christians, how did the primitive Christians, the early Christians, how did they take God? What was their attitude about this? Well, I think in thinking about that, I think that these were folks that took and were well-versed in the Old Testament. The first Christians were Jews. They were well-versed in the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what they had. That's what they went by. And here are many. Here's all these folks that are practicing many things and in many ways. But how they differed, I think, from other people around them is that they had a clear understanding of what God said. Now, let's look at some passages. Turn to 1 Chronicles. Now, this is actually one of David's psalms in 1 Chronicles. But I want us to see actually how David describes God. And we'll not read all the psalm, but I want you to listen to the seriousness of his words. Let's begin in verse 25. He says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For of the gods," he says, "of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that's in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing the joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us and deliver us from the nations. give thanks to His holy name, and glory to your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. I want you to note, of all the times in this text, the occasions that God is glorified, that give glory to His name, exalt His name, honor His name. Remember that God is going to come and judge, He says. And all through this writing, the writer's approach to God is, you must take God seriously. That's his point. Let's look at another chapter. Another book, Nahum. We don't read him much. There's not much said about him. Might have trouble finding him. But Nahum was the second prophet actually sent to Nineveh about 100 years after Jonah. They were once again entrapped in wickedness. And so he's sent there. Now he's one of the fierier prophets. I want you to notice, listen to what he says about God. Nahum chapter 1. Let's pick up about verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm in His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him. He says, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence. The world and all of its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with Him, or with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the sight and will pursue His enemies in darkness. Whatever, He says, you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. You know, I want you to listen to the words of Nahum. Here he's saying two things about the Lord. You know what? He's saying, if you're against the Lord, He's going to promise you that the wrath of the Lord is going to be against you. That's what he's saying. He's saying if you're for the Lord, well, the Lord is going to be good for you. You know, we live in a time when we don't appreciate the language here. We just don't appreciate what we just read. These two things. The language is in this passage. And you look at that and you say, well, we have people say, you know, that's an Old Testament God. You know that? That's God of the Old Testament. We've got a God of love now. And we've got a new covenant we're dealing with. Now I want you to understand, the folks that were in the first century, the Christians in the first, they didn't make that distinction. There wasn't a God of the Old Testament. He was God. This was the God that they knew. And they didn't make a distinction between the two. They understood that that was the same God. So the God of the first century that was taken seriously by those Christians, folks, we need to take that same God just as seriously. And hear those words. Let's go to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're a little more familiar with these words, but I want you to notice and compare them to the words of the prophet Nahum. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, with the Lord Jesus, or when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, and he says, from the glory of His power. Now, when you look at those two passages, you notice the connection between what we just read in Nahum, the prophet, and what Paul just said. It's the exact same message. Those who are wrathful and disobedient to God, God's going to repay that with wrath and indignation, all of that. But those that rely on God, those that love God, trust God, and they'll be approved by God. They'll recognize His love and mercy. That's what that says. So when we look at Nahum in the Old Testament and the book of 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, what we see here is the same message. God's going to judge us based on how serious we take Him. That's how God's going to judge us. Well, what about Jesus? Now, those aren't the words of Jesus. Jesus would never be that way. Mark 16:16. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not will be damned, and damned to an eternal hell fire forever and ever." Do you see the distinction? Do you see the two things there? It's easy to understand. And when you take God serious, you're going to understand what He says. So we need to ask ourselves this question. If I'm going to restore New Testament seriousness in my life, what's that call on me to do? What do I need to do? I'll tell you what, I need to understand God for who He is. I need to understand God as the all-powerful and almighty God, creator of the universe. I need to understand who He is. That He is not a God who I'm going to make in my image. Now that's been a problem from the beginning of time. Do you know that? That we can't understand, we don't want to cope with the all-powerful God. So we create a little God in the form of idolatry. And we'll put it over here and set it over there. And we'll worship that. That's something that we can control. It's because it's something that I can deal with. It's something that looks small. It's something that I can place and I can view it as my God. I've got to put that away. John says you've got to flee idolatry. It's always been a problem. And I must understand God's my judge. I need to understand that He's going to judge me. And I need to understand that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. We're going to stand there. That's serious business. I need to take that serious in my life. And I need to understand that, you know what? I can do that with all boldness and all courage and all confidence if I've done what God has instructed me to do and live the life that I should. I can go there with confidence. We need to understand that. When if I'm a Christian, I take God serious. I do all of those things. I don't have nothing to worry about. I don't have a thing to worry about. God's promised me, if I do what He says and live a life like His Son, that He's going to reward me. I have that faithful promise that He'll be faithful in that. But I also understand that on the same note of salvation, there's destruction there. And the words in 1 Chronicles and the words in Nahum and the words in 2 Thessalonians is true. It's true. And therefore, they must be followed. I must seek God as always right. I'm afraid that many times people, they just don't like to hear the fiery language in the Scriptures. And they say, I just don't like that. That just doesn't fit my idea of God and who God is. God's always right. Always. And what I must do is come to an agreement with God. What I must not do is to recreate Him, recreate God to fit my life. No, not that. So my quest to restore New Testament seriousness in my life, I must first of all take God seriously. And I'll tell you what, I must take my salvation seriously. You know, when we think about the first century, those people that were Christians, and they were coming out of Judaism, you know, one of the things that they would have been very well versed in is standards. Standards. The idea that there's a right and there's a wrong. There's a right way to do things and there's a wrong way to do things. Turn with me to Exodus. Comes out so clearly when God is making the covenant with His people. Notice what He says in chapter 19. He says this in verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests," He says, "and holy nation." There are words, or He says, these are the words, "that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Now when you look at that, He's saying a couple things. Hey, what He's saying is, you respect me. Excuse me. You respect me. And you take me seriously. He's saying that to them. And in taking me seriously, you must understand that there are standards that you follow. So, it's no surprise then When we come to the writers of the New Testament, what was read by T-Rex, when you look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, you see. All right? A holy nation. You're God's possession. And when you look at what he says in Exodus, the similarities of those passages, they're no mistake. And you look at that, it's not an accident, because the writers are saying, just as those in the Old Testament, the Old Law, just as God had standards in the Old Law, guess what? He's got standards in the New. And just as God had a way to do things in the Old Law, God, that same God, He has expectations for you and I too. Same expectations. So, the reason New Testament Christians in the first century were serious about salvation, they understood that. And they took that serious. Well, we live in challenging times because we got a generation on the scene with us this morning. We've got a generation on the scene, the current generation, who have a very difficult concept when it comes to religion. Postmodernism says that anything you want to do is fine. You do anything you want to do, and it'll be fine. And they've come up with the funky thing, the unity and diversity statement. Have you ever wondered about that statement, how that even possibly happened? The very statement that we're united in our diversity is an absolutely oxymoron statement. That's not possible. Diversity means we're not the same and that we're not united. But that's the crime. And so you have that. So we have to understand that if we're going to understand anything about salvation, that concept's out the door. That concept is not going to work. It's not the modern concept that we're all united in our diversity. That's the modern concept. Here's the concept. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul laid it down to them. What's he say in verse 4? One body. There's just one. One Spirit, just as you're called in, one hope of your calling, he says. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, he says, who is over all, through all, and in you all. There's where unity's found. That's unity. There's nothing diverse about that. And so if we've got this idea that somehow in the Christian world that we're going to all come together and we're going to unite all around these ideas about what religion is and about what Christianity is, you're sadly mistaken. You are sadly mistaken, because we understand they're in that very statement, folks, that say that they're not serious about salvation. What they're serious about is doing what I want to do. Just what I want to do, and it'll be okay. Everything will be fine. That's not the case. He points something else out about the first century. They understood the need for standards, but they also understood that there was an outcome for your actions. You know, it's very interesting to me to compare New Testament preaching to modern day preaching, to modern day preachers. Because one of the things that the first gospel sermon did not refrain from, and that was blame and guilt. Notice what Peter says. You remember the statement, Acts chapter 2, verse 36? He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, you killed." See, you hear that? You hear the blame that Peter's placing on those that are about ready to put on Christ? I'm going to tell you something. That doesn't tail off in the New Testament. All kinds of examples of that. Let's notice what James says. James chapter 1. James says this, chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Now listen, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see the blame there? Who's guilty in that? Who's guilty in the sin there? The book of Acts will follow suit time and time again. It's going to tell numerous individuals, confronted by their sins, and they are responsible for their sins. New generation on the scene don't have that concept. They don't accept that concept. And so if we're going to be serious about New Testament salvation, we're going to be serious about it, we, like them, must take ownership and responsibility for what we have done that's contrary to the Word of God. So we understand those standards. And we understand our actions. And we understand the eternal ramifications of that. In Mark chapter 9, two passages that I think we're familiar with, Mark 9. And Jesus, in that, I think it starts about verse 40, 42. Jesus talks about hell. And he talks about that place that, I tell you what, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. The thirst is never quenched. The worm does not die. And in John 14, he's comforting his apostles, the first three or four verses. He's comforting his apostles. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to go, and if I go to prepare a place, I'm going to come back and get you. So that where I am, that you can be also. Now, what's he describing in those two situations? A choice. You've got a choice. Well, what's that choice made of? It's based on our seriousness toward God, and it's based on our seriousness toward salvation. That's what it's based on. Those standards, our actions toward those standards is what that's based on. And you know what? I think the New Testament Christians, the primitive Christians that we read about in the first century, I think they took that serious. I think they realized it's serious stuff. He pointed out some other things about their seriousness toward salvation. You know, when I read about these cases where we find salvation being described in the New Testament, I can't find one place where somebody's getting begged to be a Christian. I can't find one place where they're begging anybody to be a Christian. In fact, it's just the opposite. Let's go back to the first sermon, Acts chapter 2. Let's look what Peter says. So he's got this fiery message out there. It's being presented. I want you to notice the reaction. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard it, they heard Peter's sermon. They were pierced to the heart. Look what they said. Peter, the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What can we do about this? They asked the question after they heard the sermon. And you go to Philip and the eunuch. Philip's preaching Christ to him in Acts chapter 8. He's telling him about Jesus, about obedience to the gospel. They come up on some water. And there's water. The eunuch's reaction is, hey, here's some, what stops me from obeying the gospel? What hinders me from being baptized? And you think about Acts chapter 16, the jailer, the situation there where he thought he was going to die. He realized Paul settled him down, brought him out. And what's his question? What do I need to do? What must I do to be saved is his question. I think it's interesting that in the first century, they're so serious about salvation. They're so serious about God that they were the ones asking. They were the ones pleading. What do I need to do? That was their question. Maybe that's a lesson for us. That we don't allow our evangelism to involve an almost a pleading and a crying and a begging for somebody to repent. And many times it can take on reasons for salvation that's not reasons at all. Don't you know how happy you'd make your mom and dad if you obeyed the gospel? Oh, they'd be so tickled if you obeyed the gospel. Oh, the whole church would be so happy. Why aren't you doing it? Why don't you? And we just plead and we beg. It's not the reason for salvation. The reason is that we've been confronted with who we are. And we are a sinner separated from God. And we want salvation. We're the ones asking, what in the world do I need to do to make my life right with God? That's what we find. And we find they were serious about that. They followed that same course of action. I realize the destructive nature of sin. Sin is not my friend. Sin has taken me down the wrong path. Sin has anchored me to eternal destruction. What do I do to get rid of this? That's what they wanted to know. And they did it as fast as they could. We understand that God is gracious. God is merciful. God bears with me. You know, God bears with all of us. But if I'm not serious about salvation, I'm going to tell you there's going to be an outcome for that. A serious outcome about that. It's also that understanding. When I come to that understanding, I tell you what, I don't walk. I don't lay back. Have somebody beg me. I run to God's gracious arms. Heal me. Forgive me. Nobody's going to have to beg me to be a Christian. Nobody. Nobody's going to have to beg me to be here. To worship faithfully. Nobody's going to have to beg me to do that. Nobody's going to have to plead with me to read the Bible every day, pray to God every day, live a Christian life every day. Nobody's going to have to beg me, what can I do to help this congregation of Christ? Nobody's going to have to beg me to do that. I'm serious about salvation. God is serious about salvation. You know, it's when I do that that I'm more like the New Testament Christians that I read about. Because they took it serious. I can assure you that the elders are serious about their desire to see you grow individually. Their desire to see this congregation grow. I can assure you they're serious about it. You know when that's realized like the New Testament Christians? Folks, I got to be serious about this. I got to be serious about this growth. My growth. One of the other things I think we find, they understand the seriousness of time. The early Christians, again, in Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 46. What are we told about the first believers? Day by day. Continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart day by day. These were people that were serious about God. They were serious about salvation. They were serious about growth. What they're saying is, what can we possibly do that will know more about this Lord and Savior that saved me from my sins? What can I do that will help me to grow? What's His expectations of me? What do I need to do? I'm serious about this. And we examine that example. You know, I've got to realize in the 21st century it's so easy for us. Do you know that everybody in here thinks this is the busiest mankind has ever been in all the centuries of the world? While we just don't have any time at all. Did you know that? That's the truth. That's what every one of us is going to say. I'm so busy. Nobody's ever been busy as we've been busy. That's what we say. Well, when are you going to have time for God? Well, I'll get to God when I get around to God. That's our attitude. We've got all this stuff going on. I just don't have time. I'm going to get to Him. That's our attitude. I want to tell you, that time will never come. If your attitude is you're going to take care of God when you've got the time, it'll never happen for you. I promise you that. Amazing to me, and I use sports as an illustration a lot, and practice. I hated practice just like the next guy. But you know, and I was always amused by parents that growled and grumped around, but you know what? They were always there. They always brought their kid to practice. They always did that. You know, I ask why, when sometimes, why are we more concerned with Little League than we are heaven? Why are we? We got that kid at practice Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We're that concerned all about that. But when it comes time for God, we'll get around to Him when we can. We'll do that when we can. Is that really taking God seriously? Is that really taking Christianity seriously? Is that really taking your growth seriously? Is it restoring the New Testament seriousness? I want to share something else with you that I came across. This research is done by a guy named Tom Rainer, who's done a lot of studying with millennial generation, and some of you here are that. He came across this study. I won't say I'll just run out some quotes here. He said, concerning people who take the Bible seriously, being Bible-based believers, he says this, if you were born between 1927 and 1945, then 65% of that generation is serious about their religion when it comes to what the Bible says. They go there. The baby boomer generation, which is probably the majority, from 1946 to 64, that's cut in half. 35% of the baby boomers are Bible-based believers. The baby buster generation, that was a new term for me. Since I'm a boomer, I can tell you all three of my kids busted me. I kind of like that. But that they were born from 65 to 83. 16% of that generation based their beliefs on the Bible. Now, the entitled, the Bridger generation, 1984 or later, 4%. 4% are Bible-based believers. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not spiritual. What that means is that they're not basing their spirituality or their beliefs on the Bible. All right, that's what that means. So the current generation, if Rainer is correct, he's saying what's out there. And really, that just fits hand in glove with everything that I'm hearing from the current generation on the scene. And that's this: you just do what feels good. You just do what feels right. In your heart, if God lays it on you, just do that. And you look at somebody and say, do you want to tell me where that's in the Bible? What you're teaching and believing? Could you put your finger on book, chapter, and verse with what you're telling me is to be true? And they look at you like you're some foreigner. They have no idea. Scriptural authority, well, we don't need that. We just do what feels right. That's spirituality without any Bible. Think about that. Think about that. Where's book, chapter, and verse for that? What are you doing that for? What's all that mean? Well, George Barna, I mentioned before, 7% of Protestants hold a biblical worldview. Non-denominational Protestant churches score a little better, 13%. You know what his statement is? You ready for his shocking statement? Here it is. He says that the primary reason people do not act like Jesus is because they do not think like Jesus. Isn't that shocking? 96%. Of folks out there are going on their own whims and own thoughts about what Jesus says. We shocked? No. Disappointed? Yes. Yes, we're disappointed. You know what, on a positive note though, doesn't that give great hope for us in evangelism? 96% of the people out there, you can sit down, open up the Bible and say, you know what, let's just get rid of all this junk. Just get all this stuff out. Let's just open up God's Word and see what God's Word actually has to say about it. That's a door of opportunity for evangelism, brethren, when you think about that. So these New Testament Christians, I think, present a very clear picture to us day by day. Studying, digging, growing, taking God seriously, taking salvation seriously, taking your growth seriously. Remember when all their faith was made an object of persecution in Acts chapter 8? Paul ravaged the church house to house, dragged men and women off, left their home, left their city, even left their country. Church grew. So when they got kicked out of their own town, out of their own country, you know what they did? They preached the gospel to their neighbor. That's how they viewed that. They were so serious about it that they lost their home, had to leave their country, and when they landed somewhere, they preached the gospel and taught the gospel to non-believers. Wow. What an opportunity they had. Anybody know the secret of evangelism? There it is. Secret's out. Preach and teach the gospel to your neighbor and friend, no matter what condition it is, no matter how good it is, no matter how bad it is. We need to think about that. And we need to think about their example, about how they put that first. I don't know if that'd be first on my list. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seeking first the kingdom of God. Yes. Matthew 22, 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Wow. They understood those passages because they were serious about their salvation. They were serious about God. And they were serious about growing up in Christ with all diligence. By their example, they show us what to do. Folks, I've got to determine to grow. I've got to determine to develop. I've got to take the time to do it and recognize that. It really isn't going to happen unless I dedicate that time to do it. to take God serious, to be serious about my salvation, to be serious about my growth. When I do that, I'm going to become a partaker of the divine nature. Because, folks, I'm serious about the divine and the divine things. So I have to ask myself, am I serious about it? Get your songbooks out, please. Jeff's going to lead us in a song of invitation. Am I serious this morning about being a partaker of the things that Peter had talked about as we read about? Serious about the things that New Testament Christians viewed as important? Is that serious to me? This morning I ask you, if you're not a Christian, are you serious about salvation? Are you serious about the things that we've talked about? You serious about the afterlife? You recognize the eternal consequences of your decisions? You serious about that? If you are a Christian, and you've just approached this whole thing in a casual way and laid back, you serious about salvation? You've been seeking with all diligence the things that the New Testament requires of you. Have you taken your salvation seriously? Are we begging you to come to services? Are we begging you to read your Bibles? Oh, please! Oh, please! I'd love for Christians just to man up and do it. That's what God's Word teaches. They're serious about it. You're subject to the invitation. Please come. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Please come as together we stand and sing.